Heavenly Father, thank you for the grace that you have showered upon us. Thank you that you, as a holy, righteous, just God, reach down to meet the greatest need of sinners. You saw us as your enemies, and you made provisions for us to be reconciled to you. You saw us as sinners, and you made a provision for our sins to be forgiven. You saw us as dead in trespasses and sins, and through your Son, you have made a provision for life for us. And so much more that you have given to us through the work of your Son on the cross. Help us as we study your word to be strengthened by it, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Through Christ our Lord we pray. Amen. We are continuing our series on the teaching of the Word of God on what it means to be foreknown, predestinated, chosen, and elect. We took a look at four different types of theology that approach the subject differently. There is Pelagianism. Pelagian felt that we don't need the grace of God to be of any help to us in salvation. Then there's the Augustinian view from Augustine that believes that God has predestinated certain people to be saved and others to be reserved for justice, and God does all of the provision that is needed for an individual to be saved, including the desire to be saved and a new nature that he implants upon the sinner so that he cannot help but be saved. Then there's the kind of in-between theology, semi-Pelagianism, which believes that God gives everyone an opportunity to be saved, but he does not do anything to sort of force anyone to be saved. And then we are looking at what does the Bible really teach from a rightly dividing the Word of God perspective. We looked at the meaning of predestination, and simply put, predestination is merely a determining beforehand the destination of an individual. That's the meaning of predestination. And the wrong application of predestination is that God has made a choice of individuals regarding salvation. And that's the wrong application of predestination. Predestination in the Word of God has nothing to do with how God makes sure that a person is saved. Predestination in Scripture has to do with the destination of those who are saved, what is true of the saved. And so it has nothing to do with the mechanics of how a person is saved. It has everything to do with the destination that every believer, every member of the body of Christ has, and that is what Paul teaches us. We've been predestinated to become conformed to the image of his Son. As those who are saved, we are predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. There are many other things that God has done for us because we are in Christ. Paul says in Ephesians that we are holy and without blame before God. How is that possible? That is possible because God has given us his righteousness. And God ordained that that would happen for the believer. The word predestination is also translated by the word ordained. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it has to do with the truth, the body of truth the revelation that was given to the Apostle Paul contained in what he calls the mystery, and that mystery truth, that wisdom, spiritual wisdom of God, which is contained in the mystery, is what God has ordained from before the foundation of the world for our glory. He has prepared it for members of the body of Christ. And so that is something that predestination or foreordination has to do. We have in the Word of God, in the book of Romans, and Romans chapter 8 is a primary verse, one of the many that speak of predestination. Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, but he predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he, Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Predestination. Romans chapters 1 through 4 really have the mechanics of salvation, the mechanics of how a person is saved. And it's important to understand the context of Romans chapter 8. Romans chapters 1 through 4 have to do with the fact that in the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the grace of God, Paul makes very clear that man is a sinner through and through. Man is filled with all sorts of ungodliness and unrighteousness. And there is a list of some 30 sins that are given as an example of the manifestations of man's sin nature. In chapter 2 of Romans, we have the reality of God's judgment. Man is a sinner and deserves God's judgment. And in Romans chapter 2, we have the principles of God's judgment. In Romans chapter 3, we have man still at the beginning of that chapter in verses 10 and forward, for example. There is none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeks after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that does good, no, not one. And so further evidence of the complete destruction of sin that it has had upon us as humans. Then, beginning with verse 21 of chapter 3, we have the provision that God has made for our salvation. And here are the mechanics. Here are the steps in declaring the gospel. But now the righteousness of God without the law, apart from the law, is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all. This is a universal provision. The death of Christ was provided for all, but it is only applied upon all them that believe. That is the criteria. While the work of Christ, the redemptive work of Christ, was for the sins of the entire world, salvation is only applied to those who believe. Upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all sinned in Adam and come short of the glory of God in practice, manifesting the evidences of our sin nature and our identity with Adam. So salvation is by grace, verse 24, being declared righteous or being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It is only through the work that Christ accomplished on the cross and the grace by which he reaches out to his enemies, to sinners, that we are saved. The redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ became also the propitiation, that is, the complete satisfaction of God's wrath, God's anger against sin. Christ took his own blood and brought it to God's mercy seat, and it appeased a righteous, just God. So all of the work of salvation was accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we see in Romans chapter 4 that faith is the issue. And Paul takes almost the whole chapter to show that it is faith, not works. It is faith alone and not works of righteousness which we have done. All right, so in Romans chapters 1 through 4, in the clear outline of Paul's epistle to the Romans, we have certain issues addressed. Once Paul addresses the mechanics of how a person is saved in Romans chapters 5 through 8, we have the mechanics on how to live the Christian life. How to live the Christian life. How do we now that are saved live the Christian life? And that's what we have in Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. Romans 5 has everything to do with who we were in Adam, but now we are in Christ. Now that we are justified by faith, we have peace with God. Chapter 5 begins with the assumption, the statement, the declaration that what Paul is now going to address has to do with people that are already justified by faith, declared righteous by faith, people that are already saved. Therefore, he begins in chapter 5, therefore, being justified by faith, that being accomplished, that having been completed, that being the case, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we already stand. This is a standing we already have because the reality of Romans 1, 2, 3, and 4 has gripped us. We have believed the message. We have responded positively to God's grace and God's word and God's Spirit who has reached out to us. And now we have this grace in which we stand and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And it tells us in verse 6, for when we were, past tense, yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. This is now looking in the rearview mirror. It's looking back and saying, back then in Romans 1 and 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, back when we were without strength, what happened? In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God demonstrates today his love toward us in that past tense. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. It all points to the redemption that Christ accomplished on the cross. He died for the ungodly. He died for sinners. Verse 10, for if when we were, still looking at the rearview mirror, back when we were enemies, for when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Reconciliation, forgiveness of sins, new life, all revolves around the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the reality of Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 6, Paul tells us that the only way to live the Christian life is because of the truth, the reality, that we are now in Christ. What does that mean? That means that we have been placed into vital union with Christ's death, his burial, and his resurrection. And it is the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ working in us and through us that enables us to live the Christian life. It is not you and I making some commitments or making some surrenders or raising our hands or walking forward in a service. It has everything to do with what we believe regarding the provisions that God has made for us. We are united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And Paul says, that being the case, stop sinning. Surrender, yield the members of your body as instruments of righteousness to God and not as instruments of sin. And those are the mechanics of the Christian life. That's Romans chapter 6. The only way to live the Christian life is through our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Romans chapter 7 says, look, you cannot live the Christian life by keeping the law. That is absolutely worthless and futile. Nobody ever could keep the law. You cannot keep the law. God has set aside the law as the rule of life for the believer. It's gone. It's been nailed to the cross. And living by law is an impossibility. Because Paul says we've died to the law. We've been set free from the law. We've been delivered from the law. And he makes that real clear. The purpose of the law was to bring out the exceeding sinfulness of sin, how bad sin is. It was to expose sin. And that's the function of law. And so you cannot live life by the rule of law. You cannot submit to it. You cannot live by it. And so Paul takes chapter 7 of Romans to explain the mechanics of the Christian life as it relates to law-keeping. Romans chapter 8, he teaches us the mechanics of the Christian life as it relates to the righteousness of God, the new spirit, small s, that has been given to the Christian, the capital S spirit, the Holy Spirit, who indwells the believer. And now the righteousness of God and the Spirit of God are the power and enablement that God has given us to be able to live the Christian life. So in summary, Romans chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8 are the mechanics on how to live the Christian life in light of the position that we have in Christ. In that context, we have in Romans chapter 8 the topic of predestination. And it has nothing to do with the mechanics of how we're saved. It has everything to do with the reality of how we live the Christian life and what is true of us in Christ. We have been predestinated to become conformed to the image of his Son. We are holy and beloved, blameless before God, before the just, righteous judge. We are holy and without blame. All right, so those are the mechanics on how to live the Christian life. Romans chapters 9 through 11, to just give you an outline of Romans, are the mechanics of what is true of Israel now that the body of Christ is in existence. The issue is, well, in light of Romans 1 through 8, what is going on with Israel? Has God trashed Israel? Has God thrown away Israel? Will he not keep his promises to them? Are his covenants with Israel now void? And Paul takes three chapters, Romans 9, 10, and 11, to make clear that God is not through with Israel. God has temporarily set aside Israel with Israel's program, and God is doing something brand new. With Israel, he was building a nation. Today, he's building and forming his body, the body of Christ. The point that Paul makes is that God will resume his program with Israel. Once the church, the body of Christ, has been taken from this earth, God will resume his program with Israel. And in Romans 9, 10, and 11, we have some of the mechanics of that. And Romans 12 through 16, we have the mechanics of what the Christian life looks like, how we relate to each other, how we relate to government, how we relate to sinning weak brothers, all sorts of instructions in Romans 12 through 16 on how this life that has been presented to God as a living sacrifice, which is how this section begins, how this is lived out. What are the manifestations of the Christian life? And that's important to understand when you see a verse that may appear to be teaching something. You need to take it in its context so that you understand what is actually being taught. Again, I am taking some teaching that was on the radio about Reformed theology and what they believe with regard to election and God's choosing and predestination and so forth, and taking that teaching and then looking at what does the Word of God really teach and how that position is totally untenable. That position is totally unscriptural. And so one of the big points that is made in that theological system is the sovereignty of God taken to a place where we cannot and should not take it. What does it mean that God is sovereign? When you think of a sovereign in a country, you think of a king, you think of royalty, and you assume that if they're truly sovereign and exercising their sovereignty, they have complete and absolute authority. Well, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, we must understand that God is supreme in power and authority. He is sovereign. Everyone, actually, pretty much everyone who claims to be a Christian agrees that God is sovereign. However, not everyone agrees on the definition and application of God's sovereignty. You take, for example, the Westminster Confession, and it says this about God's sovereignty. God, from all eternity, freely and immutably. Immutably means without any change. God, from all eternity, freely and immutably ordained whatsoever comes to pass. That's the degree to which man takes the sovereignty of God, and Augustinians, Reformed theology, takes the Augustinian or the Westminster Confession of Faith as being absolutely accurate as it relates to the sovereignty of God. What this says is that God from all eternity, completely freely, that is without any coercion, without any obligation, freely and immutably, that means without ever changing, ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Interesting. This means that God is sovereign over everything that happens. What does that mean? Is God sovereign over everything that happens? So, for example, if something happens by the power of nature, is God sovereign over that? And the answer has to be yes, God is sovereign. Does God allow tragedy to happen as a result of natural phenomena that are working on this earth? We have tsunamis. We have terrible earthquakes. We have horrible hurricanes. Is God still sovereign? Yes. Is God causing those things to happen? No. Is God allowing those things to happen? Yes. He is. Is God, the logical conclusion that you have to come to if you take that statement at face value, that God from all eternity freely and immutably ordained whatsoever comes to pass, you can take that to the conclusion then that God is not only the author of hurricanes and tsunamis and earthquakes, but that God then also is the author of sin. Because when he created Adam and Eve, did God know they were going to sin? The fact that God knows something beforehand doesn't mean that he ordains it to be that way. So if God knows that tomorrow you are going to sin, because God knows that tomorrow you're going to commit a certain sin, does he then become the author of that act or thought or word or attitude that is sinful? Can't be. Absolutely not. James declares that God is not the author of sin. He cannot be tempted by sin. That's not where sin comes from. But God, in his sovereignty, allowed sin to enter into this world. Now, there's a lot about that that we, in our finite man's minds, will not understand. It's hard to grasp. However, there are some things that are true in the Word of God, and that is that God manifests certain aspects of his character and certain of his attributes by how he deals with man's sin and how these attributes are manifested. The grace of God would never be evident or manifested apart from reaching out to awful, filthy, wicked sinners like you and me and saving us. That's amazing. So what is stated then is that this means that God is sovereign over everything that happens. So if something happens by the power of nature, God is sovereign because God is sovereignly allowing that. If something is being done by men, God is still sovereign, allowing that to happen. Could he stop it? Absolutely. Has he chosen not to? He has chosen not to. If, for example, machines do certain work, if man puts together some parts and makes a machine and that machine works, is God sovereign? Absolutely. He is allowing man to exercise the intellect and the will and his natural abilities to do that. Does God have the power to prevent it? Yes. Now, if he doesn't prevent it, and if he's still sovereign, then that means that he has allowed it. Does it mean that God approves of everything that happens? Well, we've already stated that that cannot be true. Now, if things happen outside the sovereignty of God, if things happen outside of the sovereignty of God, then that means that God is not sovereign, totally sovereign, completely sovereign, and that he really doesn't have the power to exercise over anything that happens. And that is not true. God is sovereign. He is all-powerful and has supreme authority. The Westminster Confession not only says that God from all eternity freely and immutably ordained whatsoever comes to pass, but it continues to say, yet he does it so that God is not the author of sin. It is not what is called rigid determinism. God doesn't determine that man will sin, therefore becoming the author of sin. He is the author over free creatures. We are free. We have free will. We're going to look at the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. So if God is sovereign, the question becomes, how can God, a sovereign God, allow people to perish? If he is sovereign, in the definition that says that God predetermines everything that will happen and how man will choose, then that makes God the one who is not only the author of sin, but we know that God allows people to perish. Now, the question that gets asked is, well, if he is sovereign and all-powerful, he either doesn't have the power to stop it, or he's not loving. Does that make sense to you? If you say God has allowed certain people to perish, then the wrong conclusion is there are only two options, and these two options are not the only ones. They're the only two that are presented by those who don't understand who God is. They say, well, there's only two options. Either he doesn't have the power to stop it, or he's just not loving enough to save everybody rather than just saving some. And neither one of those are true. That is a false dilemma that is not considering all assumptions. And all assumptions are given to us in Scripture. Which takes us to a consideration of the relationship of a sovereign God to sinners, to a fallen world. What are the options that a sovereign God has with relationship to salvation? So, how does God relate to a fallen world? Well, he can, first of all, he can give no one an opportunity for salvation. Could God do that? Absolutely. That would contradict some of his attributes. That is not whom we know God to be. But could a sovereign, all-powerful, complete authority God choose not to give anyone an opportunity for salvation? Would he be unjust in doing that? No. Would God be perfectly just in taking all sinners, taking the sum total of all humanity, and pouring out his justice and his wrath upon us and placing us in the lake of fire to experience judgment and torment and torture for all eternity? Would God be just in doing that? Yes. Would there be any injustice on God's part if he did that? No. So that is a possibility. It's not reality, but that's how God could relate to a fallen world. There's a second option, and that is that he can provide an opportunity for everyone to be saved. Could a sovereign, all-powerful God make it possible to give every human being an opportunity to be saved? Absolutely. Now, some argue, wrongfully argue, that those of us who actually believe this to be true, which I do, that God has done everything possible for man to be saved, and man gives everyone an opportunity to be saved. The reformists argue, well, it is possible then that no one will get saved. Well, theoretically that's true. Practically speaking, that doesn't happen. It's not the case, because we know that people right from the beginning, once salvation was provided for them, they believed, they were saved, and God gave to them forgiveness of sins and eternal life. We know that to be true. So to argue from something that could happen but doesn't happen is a wrong basis for argument. To say that because this is how God deals with a fallen world, he gives everybody an opportunity to be saved. Well, it is possible then to say that nobody will get saved because nobody will grasp or reach out to apprehend the opportunity given to them. A third way that God could deal with a fallen world is to intrude in the lives of certain people to ensure that they are saved. This is what Reformed theology believes. This is what the Augustinians believe, is that here you have this sea of humanity, and God intrudes in the lives of certain ones to make sure that they are saved. The fourth way that God could deal with a fallen world is to intrude in the lives of everyone to ensure that everyone gets saved. Well, that couldn't be, because that is what universalists believe. Universalism believes that everyone will ultimately be saved, and Scripture has plenty of evidence that that is not the case. So those are the four ways that a sovereign God could deal with a fallen world. We can, of course, eliminate number one, God gives no one an opportunity to be saved. We know that God has given an opportunity for people to be saved. That's the whole reason for Christ's redemptive work, for his death on the cross, and for why the Scriptures were even written. I mean, you have redemption written all over the Word of God. So we're left with either two or three, and number three is, in my view, an impossibility and something that is not taught by the Word of God, and that is that God does something to ensure the salvation of the elect, to ensure the salvation of those who have been chosen for salvation or to salvation. So the Reformed position says that if God gives the opportunity for all to be saved, and there being no assurance that anybody will be saved, then you have to logically conclude that God makes sure that some are saved. So they automatically jump off of number two and go to number three. Some of the Scripture that is used, clearly, and we'll go through some of the Scriptures that are used to support their position. If you go to John chapter 17, there's a passage here. John chapter 17 is used to prove the fact that God selects certain people for salvation and he makes sure that they are saved. John 17. You need to once again understand the context. The Lord Jesus Christ is here addressing the Father primarily, and this is really the Lord's prayer for his disciples. He's praying for his own in John chapter 17. And he says these words, John says, these words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. What hour? The hour for him to be offered up as a sacrifice for his disciples and for Israel. In the context of the prophetic program, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that's sovereignty, that he should give eternal life, here's the clincher, to as many as thou hast given him. The assumption is that God takes certain individuals who are selected for salvation, the elect, the chosen, and he takes individuals from the nation of Israel in this context, and he gives them to the Son, totally apart from the will of those who have been given from the Father to the Son. That's the assumption, and it is a wrong assumption. There's a basis upon which individuals are given to Christ as his servants, as his apostles, given to him for a purpose and for a ministry. And interestingly, there was even one that was placed among the 12 that was a traitor, a false brother, somebody who resides in the lake of fire in hell. We'll continue in the second session looking at John chapter 17 and what Scripture declares about God choosing certain people, selecting them for salvation.